Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, but we're really not doing a Bible study in the way that I was trained to do a Bible study, you know, kind of verse by verse, you know, phrase by phrase, word by word, prefix, word, suffix. You know, we're not breaking this down in the ways that I might have in the past, just because there's only so much you can do in a sermon. And a sermon is meant to be different. A sermon is meant to be an aspect of worship. And as a new church, of course, we can't do everything, but coming soon, we will have some more times where we can kind of study the Bible proper. So what we're doing in these mornings, in these sort of sermon times, is we're just trying to put ourselves before this story in Acts, make ourselves present to it, make ourselves alert to it, and we're really just asking one kind of simple question. What can we learn from what the Holy Spirit was saying and doing in the first century? How could it inform how the Holy Spirit might be shaping the Jesus life in us right now, 2011, here in Southern California? How can we pay attention to this story and let it inform our own story? Now, we covered Pentecost already at Pentecost, and so we're not covering the first, I guess it's 14 verses or something of this chapter, because we've covered it. So this morning what we get to is something like this. We see that in Acts, the basic mode of preaching is to show that Jesus fulfills the Scripture, that he emerges from and is understood by the story of Scripture. And what we're wanting to connect is that this same Jesus who arises from this story and is connected to that story and best understood by that story of God, that we want then Holy Trinity in our lives individually to emerge from that Jesus story, so that that Jesus story is the way in which we derive our self-understanding. Because what's happening here, especially in Acts 2, is that a new creation of sorts is happening, that a major plot line of all God's big story is unfolding. It's something that had been predicted 500 years earlier by Daniel. You heard Peter quote the prophet Joel. So this big story's unfolding, promises are being fulfilled. No more is the Holy Spirit just on a chosen few who are working to build the tabernacle or working in the temple. But now the Holy Spirit's being poured out on all people, slave and free, women and men, old and young, city and rural, rich and poor, hip and uncool. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on everybody. Now, what do you do? I think you probably picked up a bit of the drama in this story. What do you do when things are suddenly clear? That's what's happening in this story, right? Peter describes what's happening, and all of a sudden, people are cut to the heart. All of a sudden, things are clear. I was shocked when, I lose track of time. Wednesday night, I think I landed in Charleston, South Carolina, and I was stunned. I mean, I'm used to the Southeast being really, you know how it gets just almost like foggy with, you know, it's like 102 degrees and 97% humidity. Are y'all feeling me here? So I'm kind of used to that almost like fog, but evidently there's forest fires both in Georgia and in Florida. And so the jet stream was pushing all that smoke into the Charleston area. And when I landed, I'm not kidding, it was like you would have thought it was 1972 Southern California on a smog alert day. I mean, it was as bad as I've ever seen any environment everywhere. I mean, there's this huge bridge in Charleston that goes over the bay. It's this big white bridge that goes, I don't know, many stories in the air. You couldn't even see the bridge. And then that night, you know, as typical of the Southeast in the summer, there was a thunderstorm. And we got some rain. And I woke up in the morning and opened the blinds, and you could see, because the rain had, you know, washed out all the smoke, the wind, and the rain from the thunderstorm, and it was gone, and you could suddenly see. Well, that's what these people are experiencing. Only what they suddenly see is, we killed the Messiah? Really? This was the fulfillment of all that God was doing, and we participated in his death? That's what you're trying to tell us, Peter? That's a pretty big oops. You know, that's a pretty big dang it, we missed it. And so what's happening here is that people are suddenly seeing things are now particularly clear to them, but with reference not just to sin, but to hope. And sin, not just in the sort of scary, mean, religious, sort of cultural way that we might think of sin, but sin in the sense of missing the mark. that there's this story going on and it's going to hit this mark, and we misunderstood this story and we bumped it offline. So what Peter's trying to get them to do is to see sin more like somebody who has an avid hobby. Like, what if you're a beginning artist and you're working on, you know, some sort of picture, and your mentor says to you, no, really, if you want to do what you're trying to do, you really can't work with that material that way. You really need to do it this way. Because if you work with the material that way, you're going to miss your own mark. The thing that you see in your head will never actually come to pass. If you want to work with that material to get what you're seeing in your head, you have to do it this way. And this is what Peter's getting at. Yeah, this is a really big sin to participate in the death of the Messiah. But what he wants to have happen here is that their wrong becomes the path to light. And that their wrong way of using a technique, their wrong way of holding a golf club, their wrong way of standing if you're a batter, the wrong way of pitching. He wants this, that wrongness to become a doorway to what's light and to what's right. So now we shift here, you know, to Peter and his sermon. And I want to just give you some background here for Peter, because I think it's so important to understand what's going on in this text. You know, Peter, for most of the stories in the Gospels, and certainly for everybody who's commentated on the Gospel since then, Peter is the representative disciple. He's of the first to be called. He's the first to see healing. Remember, his mother-in-law is healed. So he's the first one to see Jesus heal anybody. He walks on water. He correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ and is called the Rock. It's not too long later that he's told, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Later, he's at the Transfiguration. Later, while Jesus is suffering in the garden, he can't stay awake. Later, he breaks his vow and denies Christ. He goes out and he repents with bitter weeping. But now here he is taking his stand. And the Greek here is, you know, you can't be clear from it. You know, does it mean that he just stood up? Well, it at least means that. But I've always read it, and maybe it's because I'm the kind of person who had to learn to take my stand, that I see this as not just Jesus, Peter just standing up, but Peter taking his stand and now preaching. And he's doing what any good leader does. What any good leader has to do is make meaning. That's the very first job of leadership, making meaning. And so Peter's making meaning of all these things that have been happening, the crucifixion, the 50 days, the ascension, now this wind and fire and tongues. He's making meaning of all this by saying, this fits, this is in continuity with the ongoing, unfolding scriptural story of God. And really his sermon is outlined by three Old Testament references that he's working with as he unpacks this scripture, Joel, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110, I think it is. Where he's tying, he's taking those threads and he's weaving them together to say basically this. This is that. This which you've seen, fire, wind, tongues, that is this. This is what Joel announced, that in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on every kind of people. This is his first point. I'll pour out my spirit on those who serve me, men and women, and they'll prophesy. Now, prophesy doesn't mean they'll stand up in a really weird pink wig and say really weird things in a weird tone of voice. That's not what prophecy means. Prophecy doesn't even necessarily mean to foretell the future. Prophecy, in its most organic sense, means to see things from God's angle and to announce it. It's to see what's real from the point of view of God and tell others about it. That's all prophecy is. It may include foretelling the future, but it doesn't have to be that. It just means, what's God's angle on any big issue? You know, if the prophets were alive today, I'm certainly they'd be talking about healthcare. If the prophets were alive today, I'm certainly they'd be talking about global economics. And that might include foretelling some horrible future or some great future, but really it just means, what's God's angle on any given subject? And so what Peter's picturing is that God is going to raise up these people, men and women, old and young, white and black and brown and Asian and Indian, and all these people, young and old, hip and uncool, they're all going to suddenly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to see things from God's point of view. Why is this important? Because Jesus constantly explained himself by saying, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. The things that I'm doing and saying, they're rooted in these father and son intimacies. And what Peter's picturing here is that now God's raising up a people who are going to have the same sort of intimacies, the same sort of capacity to hear and see what their Father's doing and then be his people on the earth doing it. His second point is then to say, now this Jesus, following the deliberate and well-thought-out plan of God, was betrayed by men, and you pinned him to a cross. That is to say that there are people standing there in Peter's audience hearing him, and he's saying to them, and you pinned him to a cross and killed him. But God untied these ropes of death. Death was no match for him. God raised Jesus up, and all of us here are a witness to it. And then he poured out the Holy Spirit. And that's what you've been seeing and hearing. So then he says, this is sort of his conclusion. So then, all Israel, know this. There's no longer any room for doubt. I know we've been having this big hassle. You know, picture something like, am I the only one that gets tired of, you know, people are running for president a year and a half before the election, right? Well, picture like a 3.5-year debate. Jesus' whole life, a 3.5-year public debate over what does this mean? And the Herodian said, well, he's nothing. You know, we need to pay attention to Herod and the temple. And the Qumran said, well, he's nothing. You know, we need to flee from society. The Zealot said, well, Jesus is nothing. You know, we need to just sharpen our sword and be terrorists. And the Pharisees said their thing. And the Sadducees said their thing. And the scribes said their thing. Everybody was arguing about Jesus. And now Peter's saying, look, this Jesus whom you killed, God raised him from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, and he has now poured forth the Holy Spirit. And this is in fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of this deliberate, well-thought-out plan of God. That's Peter's basic argument about Jesus. And so he's saying there is now no room for doubt. When someone raises from the dead, This is still Easter. This is still all about Easter. You know, it's 50 or more days ahead. You know, it's a couple of months or more from Easter, the way we think of it. But this is still all about Easter. No one raised from the dead. And I don't mean to be mean, but the Buddha didn't raise from the dead. And I don't mean to be mean, but no one in the story of Zoroastrianism raised from the dead. No one raises from the dead and comes back alive with a brand new body. And it's still recognizable. It's still Jesus. And it can eat. And it can walk through walls. No one does that. There is no longer no room for doubt. That's Peter's fundamental argument. God made him master and Messiah, this Jesus who you killed on a cross. So then, of course, the people are cut to the heart, as some translations say, or cut to the quick, as Peterson gets it in the Message. So those who were then listening to Peter said, so what do we do now? And Peter then, like, you know, a good sermon, you know, a good preacher, gives him 3 points. Change your life, turn to God, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and get out of this sick and stupid culture. Now, what he means by that is don't have anything to do with the culture. He means get out of this sick and stupid 3.5-year debate that's been happening. It's over. And it's now clear that Jesus is the Messiah. So change your life, change your thinking. You know, if you've been on the wrong side of this debate and you are one of the ones who helped pin him to the cross, change your mind. Turn to God. Receive this gift that Jesus is pouring out, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then get out of this sick and stupid culture. So Peter's message then would have sounded something like this to them. Let God rescue you. Salvation, in a sense, has to do, in the New Testament term for salvation, has a lot to do with this sense of being rescued. And it's something like this. You were in the wrong on this debate. You really did miss it. Jesus really was the Messiah. He wasn't who the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law said he was. He really was something different, and you were on the wrong side of it. And so Peter sees it as like you're being sort of careening down this slope without any brakes. Peter's seeing individual lives and cultures and the whole world being reduced to rubble. And he says to them, escape. Find your life in the kingdom of God. become an ambassador to that kingdom within the ruined places of life. Do you hear that? That's what Peter's envisioning. Get out of this sick and stupid culture. It's being reduced to rubble. Escape from it. Find your life in the kingdom of God, and then become an ambassador of that kingdom within the ruined places of life. That's why you cannot hear Peter is saying, get out of life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, get out of it in the sense of you were wrong, but then as an ambassador, you get right back in it as an ambassador of the kingdom. So for the people listening to Peter, this invitation to repentance included front and center the unjust crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter said to them that if they would change their mind, that they would receive forgiveness and they would be given the gift of the Spirit. And it makes me wonder, what did you do? Did you, as a man or a woman, participate in an abortion? Have you ruined somebody's career at work with your mouth? Have you destroyed somebody in romance? What'd you do? Think of your very worst sin. If you're like me, there's a group of them. Think of your very worst sins. And I'm kind of betting that it doesn't rise to the level of you pinned him to the cross. And God says of those very people that Jesus is speaking to, he's saying divine forgiveness covers even the horrible, cover your ears cries of crucify him, crucify him. That's Peter's precise message. You were in the crowds. You participated in this. You handed him over. You said, give us Barabbas. You pinned him to the cross. And of course, in some ways, we all did. But Peter's message is, change your mind. Realize you got it wrong. Turn to God. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And get out of that sick and stupid thinking. And then as you're born again, you then go rushing back into that culture, into the places of pain and ruin. But now you go as an ambassador of God, somebody who's thinking straight. So Peter says, just turn, just repent. Take your whole life, your actual life as it now exists, place it in God's good care, and then receive the Holy Spirit. Change, receive it, get out. He puts it this way, be baptized, right? Look at your bulletin if you want, and just look at how Peter gives them this little model to do. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, in the Bible is a very specific formula that means something like align with this person's reputation. So be baptized, align with Jesus, step out of this crooked generation, this sick and stupid culture, and publicly incorporate yourself into the reconstituted people of God. That's what baptism means. You step out of this sinful and sick culture. You identify yourself with Jesus. That's what it means in the name of. And then Jesus is forming a people, and so then you incorporate yourself into this reconstituted people of God, which includes Israel, but now the Gentiles are in. And can we just stop here and say for a second, there's always 19 things I wish I could say, but this one I gotta say. I know the church isn't very popular these days. I mean, it's really not. No church of any kind. The church, just in terms of popular culture, is just not in very good favor. And if you're unclear about that and you can stand it, spend 5 minutes with Bill Maher or Jon Stewart or any number of popular people. I mean, the church is just popular, right? Not that popular right now. And you know what? We just got to get over it. You're not being fed to lions. You're not being tarred and lit on fire on Newport Boulevard. We just got to get over it. But what else are you going to do? I mean, the call of Jesus is you have to incorporate yourself into him and his people. And so if it's a time where we're going to get mocked on HBO, if there's a time where we're going to get mocked on Comedy Channel and Showtime, okay, I guess we're going to get mocked. But what you do when you see your sin is you put yourself in Jesus and in his people. And so the early church did this. You can see in your text, they had this rhythm both in the temple and in their homes, they nourished themselves on the apostles' teaching. That is to say, they repeated and explained Jesus' words and works. They engaged in fellowship, which is just to say they engaged in this kind of mutually edifying koinonia, taking care of each other. They engaged in the breaking of bread, which meant for them, as they were eating meals together, they did the Eucharist. So day in and day out, either in the temple or in their homes, they were sharing in Eucharist and in the prayers. And the prayers are something like we think of as daily offices, morning prayer, evening prayer, compline, midday prayer. They practiced the prayers in this sort of had-been Jewish, becoming Christian kind of way. And then thirdly, Peter says to them, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we need to know is that this outpouring that happened in Acts 2 on the 120 is not the whole deal. It was the beginning of what is now a 2,000-year event. So a minute ago, I asked you to think of your worst sin and see Jesus forgiving it. Now think of this. Pick your favorite Christian. I mean, you know, who is it? I don't know, William Wilberforce, Mother Teresa, Henry Nouwen, Billy Graham. Who is it? Picture, I want you to seriously picture right now, so your favorite Christian, whether they're famous or not. Now, I just want to say what you've observed and respected in that woman, whatever you observed and respected in that man came about because they at one time repented. And they connected themselves to the people of God via baptism. And they received the Holy Spirit. And they went right back into the sick, twisted, stupid culture as ambassadors of the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So for me, as we listen to this text this morning, many times in my life, especially as a young evangelist, I said to crowds of people, if you died tonight, do you know where you would go? Not a completely irrelevant question, but here's a better question, especially as we make ourselves present to this text. Here's a much better question. If you live tomorrow, and you knew you were going to live next week and next month and next quarter and next year, and what if you knew for sure you were going to live decades more? Do you know that you have the power of the indwelling Spirit in you? Do you know? Can you feel it? Can you see His evidences in fruit, gifts, power, and authority? Because whatever the reception of the Holy Spirit is, whether it involves tongues or being slain in the Spirit or whatever, that's just not all that interesting to me anymore. Here's what is interesting to me. The Holy Spirit is a knowable and livable reality. Here's the truth. If you just want to get like strictly biblical about it, 5 times in the book of Acts, groups of people or individuals receive the Holy Spirit. 2 out of the 5, 40%, they speak in tongues. 1 time, a group of people speaks in tongues and prophesies. The other one is the Apostle Paul, and he gets healed and commissioned. And the other one is, I think, Acts 8. We don't know what happened, but something happened so much that Simon the magician wanted to buy the affect. So the undeniable thing is that there's an affect, and that's what Peter wanted his crowd to get. He wanted them to have the affect. He wanted them to actually have a different kind of life because they received the Holy Spirit. Luke said, and we're done here, that if you just ask, seek, and knock, you will be given. And especially if you ask for the Holy Spirit, he said, this is, I think, Luke 11:11 through 13, that if you ask your father for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give you a scorpion. If you ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. How much more, if you ask your heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, will he not, in fact, pour it out on you? So in this quiet moment, ask, seek, knock, and it will be given.